church family. I bring you greetings from Gresham, Oregon. That's a similar sound to what I hear when I'm preaching there. All the little feet running out when I get ready to preach. As long as it's not the big feet, that's fine. It's a privilege for me to be here. It's an honor to be here, really. I'm very aware, I'm very humbled by the opportunity to be here because it feels like this should be an older man exhorting a younger man, and here we are, equals. And the things that Michael and I have gone through together in seminary are very near to my heart. I know they're dear to his heart as well. And so it's my joy to just bring them to you in the form of a sermon. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we parachute into this passage, I just want to give you some context and help us to think rightly about what's going on here. You need to understand, first of all, the relationship between these two men. Paul, as you probably well know, is the apostle to the Gentiles. He was chosen by Christ directly as he was on his way to persecute more Christians, and Christ appeared to him in a vision from heaven. The bright light knocked him off his donkey, and Jesus said, "You're going to be my servant now." And from that day forward, rather than pouring all of his energies into persecuting the church, he poured his whole life into building up the church, into spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was during his second missionary journey that Paul came across a young man named Timothy in Lystra. And we learn from the book of Acts that it was there that Timothy wanted to go along with Paul, and Paul agreed and wanted Timothy to come along as well. And we see this young relationship start to bloom between a young Timothy who was feeling called to ministry and Paul, this mighty warrior for the gospel, going across Asia Minor to bring the gospel message. And here we are, that was the beginning of their relationship, here we are at the very end. In chapter 4, as we just heard, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The reality is, Paul was in a Roman prison. His time was drawing to an end. This is his second imprisonment. He's about ready to die. He doesn't know the details. He doesn't know how or when, but he knows it's coming. The Spirit has made that clear to him. "I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come." And it's in this environment, it's with this knowledge in Paul's mind that he decides to write a second letter to Timothy. Probably not even aware if he would see him again. What does a man say to a younger man in such a situation? There's a lot of things that Paul says throughout the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy, charges. We heard some of them during that list of charges, which I'd love to have a copy of later, just in case I forget. Someone remember for me. But Paul has already listed off several charges, several things that Timothy needs to be about as a man of God in Christ's church. But here we come to the end of the letter, and it all is boiling up to this last charge. For context's sake, we need to understand why he says this. Why does Paul give Timothy this charge? If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "But understand this, that in the last days," that was written 2,000 years ago. I don't know how many more days we have left, but we're definitely closer to them now than he was then. "In the last days, there will come times of difficulty." Amen? "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents." This sounds like America. "Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. I can't think of a better description for the culture in which we are saturated, for the culture in which we find ourselves today. And it was this type of environment that Paul knew was coming, was probably already on the scene, but he knew it would get worse. Difficult days lie ahead for the people of God. I think that describes our culture. But then in the verse that we're going to look at today, in the passage, in verse 3, we read this. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I don't know if you're aware or if this crosses your mind, but I'm deeply concerned when I look across the landscape of Christianity in America. Because in many ways, in many places, it looks a lot like the culture. Looks way too similar, actually, to the culture. And I think this is the concern that was in Paul's mind as he is awaiting his death. He's about ready to have his head chopped off. As he's writing to Timothy, who's going to take up the mantle as the spokesperson for God, Paul understands that difficulty lies ahead. And it's this atmosphere of difficulty. It's this pressure that we feel from the culture around us that's pressuring the church constantly. But it's also that inward pressure from people within the church that lose interest in the Word of God, or that unwittingly allow sin to become characteristic of their life, and they give the devil a foothold. These individuals, probably not even aware of it, allow Satan in through the back door of the church. And we've all seen so many examples, unfortunately, of Satan winning small victories in churches. So what do? Do we give up? Do we throw up our hands? Do we just cave in? Do we just fold up shop and wait for Christ's return? That's not what Paul suggested. Paul suggested what we've already read. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He gives him a solemn, sober, penetrating warning. You are to have one primary objective. We live in a day here 2,000 years later, we're so sophisticated, we're so fancy with our technology and our social media and all these different things, that pastors have come up with all kinds of other ways to build churches. Paul had one way, one primary objective, and it's this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Michael, I think there are two things I want you and myself to never, ever forget. I don't know if you have tattoos, but if you were to tattoo something on your face so that you would never forget it, so every morning when you look in the mirror, you would see this and you would remind yourself, this would be a good one. You are a man under authority. When Paul says, I charge you, before that, we need to jump back, because remember in the original, there were no chapter breaks, there were no verse distinctions, and so he flows right from the previous thought into this thought that we're looking at this morning. Verse 16, it says this, All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. Paul is referring, obviously, to the Old Testament, which was already canonized and put together. But as an apostle, he was very much aware that the writings he himself were writing and the other apostles would eventually come together in what we know as now the Bible. There are no other books that we should be waiting for. We need no other message from heaven. We don't need dreams and wonderful, fanciful things. We have the breathed out Word of God. And here's what the verse tells us. Here's what the passage says, that it's breathed out by God. It is literally the breath of God coming out of his mouth. And what happens is it's eventually settled into words on a page. We have it now. We call it the Bible. We say it's the Word of God. Many people live like it's not. But it has been breathed out, and it's settled into words on a page. And what Paul is saying is that when you preach the word, you literally lift those words off the page and penetrate people's hearts. You are a man under authority. The message you bring is not your own. All you have to say has already been said. He says, I. That's Paul. And in that little tiny word, we need to remember who I is, who Paul is. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been commissioned by Christ himself. He saw a revelation of Jesus Christ in the sky, an appearing of Jesus Christ. He was chosen by Christ. He was set apart by Christ. He was forgiven by Christ. He was gifted and commissioned by Christ. And it's him who's giving this charge to Timothy. He's passing it along. It's the baton pass from the apostles to the pastors. I charge you. And that would be enough to make us want to obey it, to make us feel the weight and responsibility of our calling as shepherds of God's church. But he piles on more reasons. I charge you in the presence of God. I'm regularly reminded in my study when I'm all by myself that I'm not all by myself. As I'm looking at his book, I know he's looking at my heart. And I know that when I'm studying alone in my office, all I can do is understand what he has already said. I never want to lose sight of that. I don't want you to ever lose sight of that, that what you're doing by yourself in those long hours of study in your office or wherever you are, that you are a man under authority. Again, I've already mentioned, but we live in a culture in which hip and trendy pastors are coming up with all kinds of new ways to reinvent church. They're bored by old people in pews, and they want the hip and the trendy. They exchange the pulpit for a coffee shop because that makes people feel better. What they are doing, without even realizing it, is they are taking the authority that builds the church out of the church. They're shooting themselves in the foot. You're in the presence of God when you study, when you're sitting, when you're underneath God's word, when you come to study God's word, you are to let it train you so that you may be a man of God that is equipped, complete and equipped for every good work. It's the word of God, the authority of God's word over your life that wrestles your own heart into submission. That needs to happen not just once, but every day. He adds on, not just in the presence of God as if that were not enough, but in also of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the Savior. The one who came initially to shed his blood, to die on a cross because our righteousness was not acceptable in God's sight. There was nothing we could do in our own efforts to work our way, to merit our way back to God. So the Son of God had to come and die as the Lamb of God so that we could be forgiven. After he rose from the dead, he instructed his disciples, and the last thing he said was, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All authority. And then he went back to heaven, where he ever sits at the right hand of God. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He will one day return, and every human will bow their knee in his presence and give an account. This is the authority of Jesus Christ, and it's in his presence, along with God the Father, that we receive this charge. Remember, brother, we are men under authority. You don't need to be novel. You don't need to be new or hip or trendy. You don't need to wear skinny jeans or, you know, drink lattes or whatever it is that people do nowadays that make them hip and trendy. You don't have to capitalize on the social media platform or get a blog or any of those things. You need to do one thing. One thing. You need to preach the word. So remember first that you are a man under authority. It's Jesus Christ who purchased the church by his own blood. And it's he who in Matthew 16 told Peter and the rest of the disciples, "I will build my church." You're not building the church. You don't have the authority to build a church. Jesus is building it. And he uses us for a moment, and then we vanish away, and he uses someone else. But he is building his church. You're a man under authority. Secondly, you're a man with a message. He says this, preach the word. We've thrown that around so many times, it's almost just something we say. It is kind of silly. You mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. It's literally, Paul says in Corinthians, it's foolishness. We're going to save the world. We're going to conquer the world, the kingdom of darkness, by preaching a message that's old and outdated? Yes. Yes. Why? Because the power is not in us. The power is in the message. Paul says in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." Amen. Someone's awake. Thank you, brother. It is the power of God. You are not the power of God. Your clever personality and your quick wit, which I appreciate, are not the power of God. Nothing you do outside of this one command will bring about the power to transform lives. I've read books about these people that have new ideas of how to win the lost. We need to reinvent the church. We need to do it different. We need to exchange the pulpit, which is a sermon, to more of a conversation. No, you don't. You don't, and you don't have the right or the authority to do that. What an arrogant thing to say. I have a better way of doing it. Paul is laying down not just his own thoughts or ideas, he is laying down what he himself has heard from the master builder, from Christ himself. And he's passing it along to Timothy, and by extension, we receive it today. Preach the word. The preacher, this word means to herald. Back in the day, without amplification, without social media, how was a king to let his people know what was going on? He would have a herald, someone who would go out in the public place, and he would stand on an elevator platform, and he would declare the message of the king. Hear ye, right? You've seen the movies. That is our calling, to stand in an elevated place, to proclaim with a loud voice the excellencies of Christ, the whole counsel of God. There's no room for your own intuition or your own thoughts about things. It is, what does the Bible say? When we do this correctly, we're literally, as I said earlier, we're lifting the words off the page and we're proclaiming them to the people so that the people sitting in the pew hear from God, not from the pastor. How arrogant to say anything else. That we would, in our cleverness, in our whatever, think that we have something better to offer than what God has already offered. You're a man under authority, but you're also a man with a message. And you are to proclaim it boldly and courageously, without backing down. The world will pressure us. Even just a few days ago, I read about a presidential candidate who is saying that churches should lose tax-exempt status if they don't support gay marriage. It's just a political way of bullying or intimidating Christians into supporting their agenda or not speaking against their agenda. Take our tax-exempt status. I don't care. Take everything. I'm still going to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, and there's nothing else we can do. You have to say it. The world will hate it. They hated it when Jesus said it. That's why they killed him. We have to say it. Be ready in season and out of season. A lot of commentators speculate on what that means, in season, out of season. It means this, all the time. Clever, isn't it? You're either in season or you're out of season. There is a time, and according to the context, when people will put up with sound doctrine, when they will want you to tell them what the Bible says. There's also a time coming when people will not put up with it, when people will not want you to tell them what it says, when people will want you to hide some parts of it. Either way, you're either in season and out of season. All the time, no matter what the response, preach the word. Then he has some other commands here. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The words reprove and rebuke are similar. In fact, in some places they're synonymous. But Paul uses them here, so I think there's a distinction he's trying to make. And I think what he's trying to say is this. As you minister publicly through preaching the word, you also are to minister privately in people's lives. You take the word of God, which is the surgeon's scalpel, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. It penetrates deep inside of us. And the pastor is to be a surgeon with the word of God, to take it into private situations, to reprove people. That means to convince them of their own sin. To reason with them from the scriptures and show them why what you're seeing in their life is not in step with the gospel. Reprove them, correct them, another translation says. Also, rebuke them. People love this. It's not been my experience. Rebuke them. To tell them sharply that what they're doing is not okay. To call them to repentance. Cease and desist. You are going in the wrong direction. You are in error. If you are not careful, you'll make shipwreck of your faith. These are statements right out of the Bible. Sorry, Siri.
Just a sec.
Good. I don't like that. Reprove and rebuke. What this tells me is that ministry is difficult. We already know the environment is going to be difficult. But when you are called to take the word of God and to pierce it into someone's soul, what will happen is this. They don't get mad at the knife. They get mad at the one wielding the knife. They get upset at the one who penetrated the skin, who brings the accusation, who says, this is not in keeping with God's will in your life. The natural response of any human when they are reproved or rebuked is defensiveness. So we shouldn't do it, right? People don't like it. I mean, if you did a poll of Bellingham and found out, what would you like in a church, Bellingham? They would not say, please reprove us and please rebuke us when we're out of step with the Bible. But that is exactly what we're called to do. I just want to point out, this text has been so helpful for me in these difficult times. Even lately, recently, in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah is a prophet chosen by God in his infancy, or before that even, while he's in his mother's womb, set apart to be a prophet, to be a proclaimer of the truth in Israel. And this is Jeremiah's predicament. O Lord, chapter 20, verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me. He's a godly man. Listen to his prayer. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out like a herald. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Here's the predicament of this prophet. God has chosen him, and God has put his word in his mouth, in Jeremiah's mouth. And so Jeremiah proclaims the word of God to these wayward people, these stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites. And when he proclaims that message, they reproach him. They hate him for it. They threw him in a pit. They took away his things. They mistreated him. They slandered his name. All of his friends turned away from him. Jeremiah is a lone man in a barren land preaching the word. And his predicament is, if I just stopped preaching, all of this would go away. I could live my best life now. I could be happy. I could be content. I could just enjoy things. Verse 9, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. Here's the predicament of this prophet, and I hope it's our predicament as well, is that God's word is so voracious in our own hearts that it becomes a consuming fire. When you decide, I'm going to just keep my mouth shut, I'm not going to say anything, it consumes you from the inside. You have to speak. You are called by God to herald forth the truth of God. But sometimes it feels like that. God, you told me to say that? You want me to say this to them? John the Baptist called out Herod, the tetrarch, because he was sleeping with his sister-in-law. He got his head cut off for it. It is our calling, Michael, to take upon us the mantle of God's word and to proclaim it without fear, with complete courage and conviction, to let it first shape and move our own hearts. In the private study, as you sit under God's word, remember you're not sitting over it. You're not crafting it into a sermon. You are sitting under it, and it is molding you into a preacher. And then you take it into that private setting, into the marriage that is broken, into the man who is wayward, into the wife who is looking elsewhere. And you say, no. God says no. Just be aware that when you do, people will not like it. But this is the primary crux of pastoral ministry. to take the word of God and to make it known to the people of God. And as we do that, as we labor faithfully, as we do this with complete patience in teaching over a long period of time, what we find throughout history and we find even in our own generation is that God slowly but surely builds his church. He builds into the life of his people. He equips them for works of ministry. He builds them up and strengthens them to withstand the temptations of the world. Church, I just have one commendation to you. Let Michael do this. When he brings the word of God to your life, remember, you don't like this, not him. Jesus says in John 3, here's the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead, for their deeds are evil. When you feel that defensiveness rise up in your heart, when you feel that sense of, I don't like what he's saying, humble yourself. Submit to Christ through your pastor. And as these things are done, may God receive all the glory. May Christ be exalted in this pulpit, in this church, in this community, and all throughout the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great King. You are God, and there is no other. It is your word that penetrates our hearts. It's your word that sanctified us and set us apart. It's your word that brings to us the gospel message, which cleanses us and makes us new from the inside out. You alone make us worthy to be with you in your kingdom when you return to this earth to take over. We long for that day. We long for your appearing, Lord Jesus. But until then, make us faithful. Make Michael faithful in his calling to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to not shrink back, to be a man of courage and conviction. And may these people reap the benefit as they are sanctified and made new in Christ. Lord, give them a gospel witness in this community. I pray for many, many, many to come to Christ, to hear the gospel and to be transformed. May Bellingham be an example of your grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.